You know that the call to worship text from Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, I picked that because that's the verse that God used to bring my dad to a saving knowledge of faith. And so I was thinking about that. It's kind of, when you think, it's kind of a random verse to cause someone to repent and turn to Jesus. But the fact that God is a rock and his work is perfect, and when he thought of his own imperfections and the perfections of God, he thought, I've got to have a way, and the only way is through Jesus. And he came to know Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. And so I shared that blessing with you, as it's a blessing for so many others as you consider that text of Scripture. And, you know, happy Father's Day to all of you dads. I was looking down the row when Sarah asked for all the kids to give a thumbs up. Judah was quick to put his thumbs up. The other two were not. I'm a little concerned about that. Silas, you put your thumb up, right? Were you okay? Okay, good, good. So I think, yeah, whatever. So we'll work on that. We are taking a ride through Ephesians. And I was going fast. You know, when you're standing in front of a camera alone during this time of social distancing, I had the liberty of just covering a lot of material, not getting much feedback other than staring into a camera. And if you're here with us with live stream, welcome. We're glad to have you here. I'm glad you're able to use that means. But it's a totally different thing to stand in front of people, right? And some feedback that I received from the pastors, it was good. I love getting feedback. It's not always what I want to hear, but it's always good. And they said, you know, Jason, why don't you slow the car down a little bit? Why don't you just take it a couple verses at a time? With the change then to phase two of having a one-hour service, that does shorten things up anyway. But I'm excited about what I have to share with you today. It's from Ephesians 3. I want to encourage you to open up your Bible, turn there, and start with verse 14. And that's where we started last week, and we covered verses 14 through 16. And we're going to, we covered 14 and 15. I just want to give us a context, and we're going to cover 16 through 19 together. And this is all one prayer. And from this prayer, we've learned a lot of different thoughts. But let's read this text together. And I want to just kind of frame this whole sermon as the engine behind God's will. We're all interested in what is God's will for our lives. What does God want us to do? Paul understood God's will was to bring Jew and Gentile together into a church. So he knew clearly what God wanted. He just wasn't really, you know, how is that all going to happen? He wasn't very sure. And I think in his prayer, he gives us an indication of his own view of God or his own theology. He had a good view of who God is, and that changed and gave him hope when it came to God asking him to do something amazing, like bring two different groups together as one church. But let's read this passage again together. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I'll stop right there. He does end with a doxology, and that's coming up for us. I'm not going to cover the doxology yet today. But to put it in this context, this is a picture of an engine. Now, some of you may know this, I know, more than I do, because when it comes to mechanical things, that's not my greatest skill and gift. So I went and tried to figure out the basics of what I do know. I do know that this is a picture of an engine, and in here we have the different chambers in which you see something just magical happen, fire and energy and motion. This is about where I know about when it comes to mechanical things, that I need to put gas in my car in order to keep it going, okay? That's where I start, and that's where we need to start. And I want to start by telling you that prayer is the fuel that drives the engine or feeds the engine. We have to start with this truth that I need to pray so that I can be connected to our great God. And last week we covered the fact that he says, for this reason. So obviously Paul makes prayer a priority. He says, I bow my knees. And we talked about the different postures of prayer. And then we talked about the process that he prayed to the Father the Father who is the Father of all those in heaven and on earth. So that's what we discussed together, and I want to remind you of this reality, that it is important for us to spend time talking to our Heavenly Father. Do you remember last week my encouragement to you to consider George Mueller's approach to prayerfully read the Scripture? I hope you've tried that. I want to encourage you to keep doing that. But with this in mind, I remember, and I wonder if you're there, I know a couple of you, I know one in particular just took his, did the driver's ed part and is going to be taking his license. I won't single you out right now, but I've been there. I remember the time when I drove the car for the first time without anyone in the car. It was an amazing experience. It felt so freeing. And this was when I could legally do it, by the way. And I remember driving to the mall without any intention to shop, but just because I could drive. And then I also remember distinctly the first time I saw that the car needed gas, and I stopped and I filled up that car by myself. Now, my dad did make me fill up the car and kind of hovered over me and no, do this and do that, but it's a totally different thing to be by yourself trying to figure it out. And I also remember the time when I saw this come up on the dashboard. Uh-oh. What should I do? Electrician's tape works really well. You just push it right over that check engine light sign and you don't, you know, you can't see anything. But actually, it's a problem. It means what you have to do is you've got to either take it into a mechanic or you're mechanical enough to open the hood and figure out what's going on. Now, I'm attempting to help connect this beautiful text of Scripture to this concept of driving a car. Okay, we're fueling it. That's our prayer. Now we open up the hood because we see a check engine light on. Why does a check engine light come on? Sometimes it's a result. First, you hear weird noises, or you smell something that doesn't seem right, or you see a little bit of smoke coming out from the hood, and you're thinking, this definitely is not good, right? I wonder if you're in that situation today where the check engine light of your life is coming on, and you're thinking to yourself, let's take your job. Some of you have experienced being furloughed or laid off. We've all experienced a difference in the economy, and the check engine light's on, and you're thinking, what in the world should I do? Could you imagine what it's like to be one of the seven police officers that are members of our church? You're wondering, does anyone still care? Are they going to defund our department? What am I supposed to do if someone's screaming at me? What's it like to be in a situation maybe in your marriage where the check engine light has come on and you're looking around, you're thinking, obviously honeymoon time is over and I'm living with a sinner and I'm a sinner and this is kind of a mess. Oh, I know what we'll do. Let's have a baby. That will fix everything. Oh, no, that didn't quite work out, did it? Those of you with newborn babies and lack of sleep. Or maybe you're thinking, actually, yes, let's have a child, and God says, wait. Or God says, no. Check engine light's on. What are we supposed to do? It could go down the line of health. It could go down the line of you even having a hard time saying, why do I want to get out of bed this morning? Because I don't have any peace or purpose and direction on what life is like in front of me. And I want you to know something, that this text of Scripture is for you today. It's a message from God to you. Now, we're going to keep it within its context. And here's the context. The Apostle Paul clearly understood that there is something mysterious that he's supposed to grasp. This idea of God calling out his own and calling them to salvation, the adoption, the redemption, the forgiveness, all these wonderful truths. And then he says, I have another mystery I want you to know about. It's not going to be just for the Jews. I'm going to include the Gentiles. And we're going to form this church. And Paul is processing all this stuff. And you know what he does when he processes it? He doesn't shut down. He doesn't put tape over the check engine light. He takes action steps forward and he prays. And in this prayer, we're going to see things about God, theology about God, that I hope will help you and encourage you. So let's go back to the 101 of how an engine works. You ready for this one? Yeah, me too. Okay, the first thing is, you have a chart up here, if you can see it. I know that the wording you can't read. Just look at the arrow, look at the chamber, how it works. So we have fuel, an air mixture that comes in. That's that first step. And it gets ignited. You see there's a spark plug that sets off a fire, and then there's an exhaust. That's step one, okay? Step two, very simple, 101 type of stuff. You have a chamber, a piston that moves up and down. And that piston is connected to a pin that moves the thing around the crankshaft, and that's their step three, that produces the movement of the vehicle. How's that? Is that okay? All right, maybe not. Those of you that are mechanics, you're like, are you serious? Yes, I am. I'm trying. But I want you to get this. What we need to focus in on is, do we believe that God is who he says he claims to be? It's like looking inside of the pieces of an engine and saying, does this really work this way? And I'm telling you, it does work this way. So put that in context to the Apostle Paul and what he's saying. How does prayer work? Well, to put it very simply, verse 16, we see that God the Father offers strength. God the Father offers strength. So we're pushing down the fuel and we're filling it up with prayer, and this is what God does. Notice what it says in Ephesians 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. I want you to focus in on that words, to be strengthened. Those words happen to be a reference to psychologically strong, able to fight against temptation. Yes, it's the word for strength. It is in a point of time where it happens, where this is true about God, and it's God who gives us the ability to have the strength to fight against the temptation. And what temptation would Paul be fighting against? Well, pretty simply, God, are you sure this is what you want to do? You want to call me to salvation? Are you sure you want to bring two different groups together and call them a church? Jew and Gentile? You're supposed to give all those promises that you blessed Abraham with to everybody in the world through this one person, Jesus? Are you sure? And God is saying, and Paul is praying, God, you are able to give me the strength to fight against the temptation to doubt you when you say something is true. This is the strength. I'm going to put this as God offering strength as the idea of him firing that spark plug, all right? Notice the next step. God, the Holy Spirit, provides the power. And that's that chamber inside that moves. And what we see in this first verse is we see this God who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And if you think of the whole idea of strength to fight against temptation, you see this truth in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there has therefore now no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with each temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He has that kind of strength, and I want to encourage you with that thought. So we're relating it to Paul, his perspective on salvation, on the church. I want you to take whatever you thought of when I said the engine light and what's bothering you, and I want to remind you that God has the strength, and he's given it to every believer to fight against the temptation that he is not enough, that life is not worth living, that this is a mess that I have in my hands and there's no answer. There's an answer. You look to God. But notice this middle part, the Holy Spirit, because in chapter 3, verse 16, the second part, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Now we're starting to see the Trinity at work here. God gives us the ability to fight against temptation. This word for power here is the same Greek word for dynamite, or it blows up, dunamis, which is the concept of God having abundant ability through the Holy Spirit in your inner being. And this is good news. This is really good news. Because what we see here is that when we are overwhelmed with our life circumstances, when Paul is processing, how can this all happen, this whole church becoming one out of a group in Ephesus, Paul is reminding himself, God says, I'm going to help you get through this. And not only am I going to give you the psychological power, I'm going to give you the physical power to be able to persevere during difficulty. This is good news. We always face difficulty in this sin-cursed world. You're facing it today. I'm facing it today. It's the result of what takes place with those who want to find and follow God's will. It's part of life that you will face difficulty. But I want to encourage you that as this piston fires and ignites and it starts to move back and forth the component in the middle, we're realizing this is possible because of God's grace. Notice the term in your inner being. In the Greek, it literally means in the inner anthropos, or the inner man. So there's something really special going on in the life of a human being. There is what you see on the outside, and there's what's going on in the inside. Is that not the case even this morning? Where I see you're all listening and paying attention, at least some of you paying attention, and yet inside there may be a lot of turmoil, and this strength is something not just in the mind, but also in the affections, helping you love what God loves and who God is. And it's this Holy Spirit that does this in and through us. And of course, we don't want to miss out on this truth. The strength is manifested in the inner man. Note, the strength does not always produce the transformation of external circumstances. It produces energy internally to handle whatever you face in this world. And then our third one is the final production of activity. And that's the love that is produced. Notice this. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What? Jesus dwell in my heart? It's a pretty awesome concept. People have written books on this, and actually some have gone way too far with this concept. They've gone this far. They tell children, if you want to get saved, all you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart. And you know what? Part of that makes sense, but part of it can be confusing. Because when I was a kid and someone told me that, you know what it meant to me? Jesus is going to jump into my heart? What? Does he shrink, Dad? How does that happen? And what you do end up seeing, I want to encourage you with this, that what it's saying here is that the real God, Jesus God, does dwell within your heart. That's what the passage is saying. The word dwell here is to take up residency. It's to become comfortable inside of your heart, your inner person. So how does it all work? Well, I'll put it to you this way. When you look at the passages of Scripture that talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and Jesus dwelling in you, it is the Spirit of Jesus who dwells in you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three in one. So you know who's dwelling in you? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. God the Spirit is dwelling in you. You're like, that doesn't help. Well, I just want you to know this, that God is up on the throne. Jesus is standing next to him, actually seated next to him, and he is interceding, or he is speaking on your behalf. When you sin and Satan accuses you or the demons accuse you, Jesus says, for those that are believers, nope, I got that covered with my blood. Covered with my blood. The Holy Spirit lives within you. The Spirit of Jesus lives within you. What in the world does that mean to us? Well, I'll try to unpack it in this way. In the notes that I have for you online, I have some verses listed. In Romans 8, 9 through 11, listen to the interchange between the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus. You, however, this is Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So it's the Spirit of Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Spirit of God. I hope you follow this. It's mentioning all members of the Trinity dwelling within you. Pretty powerful. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed you fail to meet the test. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is a promise that Jesus made to the disciples that if you believe in me, then we will dwell with you. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But here he's also saying that I'm going to go away, but I'm also going to come to you and dwell in you and with you. Now, if you still are tracking with me, I want you to think of the bookend. In the very beginning in the garden, what did God do with Adam and Eve before they fell into sin? And even after they fell into sin? Genesis 3:8, he had fellowship with them in the cool of the day. At the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21, what's the purpose? God is going to come down and dwell with man. He wants a relationship with us that is real and personal. So here, when the Apostle Paul is praying the prayer, God, the Father, you give me strength to fight against the temptation that I not to believe in you. God, the Holy Spirit, you give me the ability to process life when it gets crushing and difficult. God, the Son, you do something for me. You make my heart your home. And that produces some wonderful results. Now, to make it even more practical, have you ever seen this book before? My Heart, Christ's Home. This is a pastor, excuse me, a pastor, Robert Munger. I don't know what just happened there. Sorry about that. And in this book, he gives a description of inviting Jesus into his heart and Jesus taking control of every room. So now, we've talked about the engine. Don't miss that. Remember, we are to pray, put in the gas. Then what happens? He ignites it. God the Father, the Holy Spirit gets things moving, and it produces love. But it's because he's dwelling in us. So I want to walk you through just for a moment. I have part of this story linked for you on the notes. We're going to do a little bit of story time, okay? This is not my attempt to overdo what Sarah did. It's to add to the thought of story times, okay, Sarah? So, all right. I wish my library looked like this, but I just pulled off pictures to give you an idea. Here's the library. Here's the context. Robert Munger was a Presbyterian minister who wrote this timeless work in 1951. It was vividly compelling then, and I found no other essay of the ABCs of the Christian life other than Scripture itself so impacting as Munger's wonderful work throughout this day. Now, see if this resonates with you. In Paul's epistle to Ephesians, this is what Munger says, we find these words, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Or as another has translated, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. He goes on to talk about a day when Christ wasn't in his heart and how Christ made his heart his home and makes an appeal to the idea of you choosing to repent of your sin and to turn to Jesus and invite him into your life. Let me jump into Jesus now coming into the library. The first room was the study, the library. Let us call it the study of the mind, Munger says. Now in my home, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls. That's not a small room, but you get the point. But it is an important room. In a sense, it is the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines upon the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about this before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books there where when his eyes were just too pure to behold them. There were a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian had no business reading. And as for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of the mind, these were just shameful. I turned to him and said, Master, I know this room needs a radical alteration. Will you help me make it what it ought to be, to bring every thought into captivity to you? Surely, he said, gladly will I help you. First of all, take all the things that you are reading and looking at, which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible, fill the library with scriptures, and meditate on that day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you will have difficulty controlling these images, but here is an aid. He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. Hang this centrally, he said, on the wall of the mind. I did, and I've discovered through the years that when my thoughts are centered upon Christ himself, his purity and power cause impure thoughts to back away. So he has helped me to bring my thoughts into captivity. May I suggest to you, if you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, that you bring Christ in there, pack it full with the Word of God, meditate upon it, and keep it before it in immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. How about the dining room? From the study, we went into the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. Now, this was a very large room. I spent a good deal of time in the dining room and much effort in satisfying my wants. I said to him, "This is my favorite room. I'm quite sure you'll be pleased with what we serve." He seated himself at the table with me and asked, "What's on the menu for dinner?" Well, I said, "My favorite dishes, money, academic degrees, and stocks, with newspaper articles of fame and fortune as side dishes." These were the things I liked, worldly fare. I suppose there was nothing radically wrong in any particular item, but it was not the food that should satisfy the life of a real Christian. When the food was placed before him, he said nothing about it. However, I observed that he did not eat it. And I said to him, somewhat disturbed, "Master, don't you care for this food? What is the trouble?" He answered, "I have meat to eat that you do not know of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." He looked at me again and said, "If you want food that really satisfies, seek the will of the Father, not your own pleasures, not your own desires, not your own satisfaction. Seek to please me, and the food will satisfy you." And there at the table, he gave me a taste of doing God's will. What a flavor. There's no food like it in all the world. It alone satisfies. Everything else is dissatisfying in the end. Now, if Christ is in your heart, and I trust he is, what kind of food are you serving him, and what kind of food are you eating yourself? Are you living for the lust of the flesh and the pride of life selfishly, or are you choosing God's will for your meat and your drink? And I won't continue to read all of it, but it is worth your read. He goes into the living room and talks about hanging out with Jesus and what he does in his free time. He goes to the workroom and notices that he has just little trinkets that he has designed, and the master says, "Here, let me take control and help you do something great for my cause and for my glory." He goes to the rec room where he has time hanging out with his friends, and it is a time where he would rather Jesus not hang with him, because that's where he gets to do some things that bring him real joy. And he says, "Let me bring you joy." He goes to the hall, and he spends some time talking with God and realizing the greatness of God's plans over his. He ends up in the closet. And this is where the story wraps up, and I'll wrap this up in this story, this particular story. There's just one more matter that I might share with you. One day I found him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, "There is a particular odor in the house. There is something dead around here. You ever been there? It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small closet up there on the landing, just a few square feet. And in that closet behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I did not want anyone to know about, and certainly I did not want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from my old life, yet I loved them, and I wanted them for myself, and I was afraid to admit that they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door. "It's in there, some dead thing." I was angry. That's the only way I could put it. I'd given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the workroom, the playroom, and now he was asking me for a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is too much. I'm not going to give him the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with that odor, you are mistaken. I will take my bed out on the back porch. I'm certainly not going to put up with that." Then I saw him start down the stairs. When you have come to know the love of Christ, the worst thing that could happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. I'll give you the key, I said sadly. "But you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "I know," he said. "I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will." So with trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it from my hand, walked over to the door, opened it, entered it, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet, painted it, fixed it up, doing it all in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have the dead thing out of my life. Making your heart his home. He ends the story with the transfer of title. He says, "The thought came to me. I said to myself, I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clear for Christ. I start one room, and no sooner have I cleaned that, and then another room gets dirty. I begin in the second room, and the first room becomes dusty again. I'm tired. I'm so tired of it and weary of trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life. I'm just not up to it. So I venture to question, Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the responsibility of the whole house and operate it for me and with me just as you did that closet? Would you take the responsibility to keep my heart what it ought to be and my life where it ought to be? I could see his face light up as he replied, certainly, this is what I came to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. That is impossible. Let me do it through you and for you. This is the way. But he added slowly, I'm not the owner of this house. I'm just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine. A little off on that theology. But anyway, you get the point of the story. I saw it in a minute, and dropping to my knees, I said, Lord, you have been guest, and I have been the host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant. You're going to be the owner and master. Lord, you are in charge. Running as fast as I could to the strongbox, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its assets, liabilities, location, situation, conditions. I eagerly signed it over to belong to him alone for time and eternity. Here, I said, here it is, all that I am and have forever. Now you run the house. I'll just remain with you as servant and friend. He took my life that day. I can give you my word. There's no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it in shape and keep peace settled down in the soul. May Christ settle down and be at home in your heart as Lord of all. It is really good stuff. And so I ask you, is Christ Lord of all? Is he dwelling in your heart? That's what he desires. Jesus is with us wherever we go. He hears whatever we listen to. He's with you as you are struggling as a couple waiting to get married, and you're wanting to round some corners and just say, well, it doesn't matter. We're going to get married anyway. It does matter. Jesus cares. As a believer, you feel it in your heart. You know it. He's there when you're thinking about maybe not being a truthful person at work. And you're thinking, but everyone else is doing it. How else do I move up? I want you to know God wants you to be pure before him. He wants you to have integrity. And everything is in you as a believer to make this possible. It's not about you reforming your behavior. It's about you surrendering your will to him. Are you willing to do that today? This is what the Apostle Paul was praying as he's overwhelmed with the thought of two different people groups becoming one into this church. He's saying, God, you give me the strength to fight temptation. Holy Spirit, you empower me when I am overwhelmed with how difficult this is for me. And Jesus, make my heart your home. Dwell here. And notice the phrase here is that we do it through faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the part where everything I'm telling you right now, you have to choose, I buy in or I don't buy in. I can't make you. I'm just giving you scripture. God is this good, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. He loves you. And when you grasp this, this is what happens. The engine's cranking and it produces love. Notice the words here. That you, it's plural, referring to the whole church, not just an individual. And so you can take those same applications of that story about different rooms in your own personal heart. That's a very American thing to do. But let's put it to our own church. Different aspects of Palmetto Baptist Church. Are they places where we invite Jesus to come in and check it out and hang out with us and you are in charge of all of it? What happens is we are rooted and grounded in love. Notice these two words. Rooted means roots go down, right? Grounded means the foundation is laid. Where do we see this? In Ephesians chapter 2, the very last part of that chapter, it talks about the church that God builds that grows. So we build it, we construct it, God grows it. And this is in the perfect tense, which means simply this. It happens at the point of salvation and all of us saying, let's come together as a church and we watch it happen into the future. We're rooted and grounded in love. If we have this going on in our lives, we will be the most loving church around here. There's not going to be an issue with racial tension. There's not going to be an issue about how much money do you make? Where did you go to school? Those things don't come across our lips. We don't ask, are you a Democrat or Republican? It doesn't matter. Do you love Jesus? That matters. And is Christ in you? Is he making your heart his home? And all of a sudden, man, things can change. Notice what happens. When that happens, you have this subjunctive, may, that you may have strength. That word for strength, again, it's a different word than all the other strengths we've seen already. It's might. It's the same one as found in chapter 6, which is the might, the spiritual might that we have to fight against the spiritual realm, that they might have strength to comprehend with all the saints. To comprehend is to get super underneath something, literally in the Greek. If you actually have this working out, you're praying. For this reason, I'm praying. You're in your whatever posture, and you're saying, I need your help, and God's saying, good, because I'm going to help you fight against the temptation to think this can't happen, and I'm going to give you the ability to do what you think you can't do, and you just make Jesus, your heart, his home, you're going to be good to go, because what's going to end up happening is I'm going to help you comprehend with all the saints. What's that talking about? Worshiping together as a body. If we have this, we're going to worship Jesus together. We're going to say, this is a good place to be. We're going to comprehend with all the saints. And notice the phrase is used here. The breadth and length and height and depth. Now, those seem like maybe redundant phrases, but as I looked into them, this is what I found behind each of these. The idea here, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, is these measurements most likely describe not the thoroughness of comprehension, but the immensity of the thing to be comprehended. So I took that and said, thoroughness? Okay, what does that mean? Well, take the word breadth. Breadth literally means width. The next word following it is length. Okay, what's that talking about? Well, it's kind of like going like this. It's the width and the horizontal view. So it's like me saying, so that we can comprehend what is the breadth and the length. And then we start talking about what is height. That's pretty easy. It's vertical, right? Yeah, we start to go, what is, you know, up there, how great he is. And then we go to another, the depth. It's the immensity of the expanse that you can't see the bottom of. It's like massive. So it goes from, God is so great. You know, he's amazing. God is so tall. I mean, I can't even, God is amazing. Do you get this? You can't, I mean, you can fake that, right? You can act all excited about that. But the truth is, if you're starting to get a good view of who God is and how God loves you so much that each member of the Trinity is at work to help you grasp who he is, it produces love towards those around you. And to know, which is the word experience, the love, agape, of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's not just about what you know up here. It's not just about my intellect and your intellect. This is beautiful as we understand this. I had it outlined. If you had the notes, I put it this way. In verses 17 through 19, out of love, Jesus wants to make your heart his home. Out of love, Jesus wants to unite you with the church, being rooted and grounded in love. Out of love, Jesus wants you to worship with the church, strengthened to comprehend with all the saints, the breadth and length and height and depth. Out of love, Jesus wants you to experience the love of Christ, seen in the mystery of Christ, leaving heaven to come down to earth to die for sinful men. And out of love, Jesus wants you to experience the love of Christ through the church. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, this connects us to his previous comments about the mystery of Christ. And that's in the very first part of chapter 3. God makes it possible for us to get it, and that you may know the fullness, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when I looked at that, you might say, great, I want that, you want that, let's all get that. Guess what? I cannot individually be filled with all the fullness of God. The only one that can do that and has done that is Jesus. Because if I was filled with all the fullness of God in totality, I would be perfect. But what we see here again is not a picture of individual Christianity, but corporate Christianity. You look at the end of chapter 1, it talks about how the church is the measure of the fullness of God. So though we may be a bunch of imperfect people together worshiping a perfect God, we can demonstrate, manifest the fullness of God to a lost and dying community. This is participating in the mystery of Christ. So I ask you, is your check engine light on? What is it that God brought to your mind with that? What truth about God needs repair in your life? What is it that you thought about who he is and I need to repair this? Is it this? Is it that you need to repair faith in God's strength to fight against temptation? Is that what you need? You need to stop and say, Lord, I do believe that you have the strength to fight against that temptation. I'm going to believe that. Or is it trust in the Holy Spirit's power to help you persevere under trial? Or is it confidence in the love of Jesus to motivate your obedience? Which one of the members of the Trinity do you need to say, I need a refresh button, I need to go fix that part, the way I view God? And finally, are you willing to return to the practice of calling out to God with childlike faith? Maybe it's you're just saying, you know, I just really don't pray very much or at all. I'm telling you, this is why you should do it, for this reason, because we have a God who loves us and cares for us and gives us victory in Christ. And he has, in the next two verses, exceeding and abundant things which we can't even ask or think about intended for us if we would just yield ourselves to him. And I'm calling you to yield yourself to him today. Why don't you bow your heads, close your eyes.